Well, I wanted to start out with, and I hope you all know, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. And so let us pray. Almighty God, we are so thankful that you are risen, that you are seated at the right hand of God, and you are interceding. You are our high priest. And now, Lord, we come to open your word and to hear about your word of grace. So, Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, our ears, to hear and to understand and to really dig deep into what does it mean that we are saved by grace, that it is a gift from you. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So this morning, we turn to our third solace, and that is sola gratia. I believe, I pray that's right, I'm speaking. Grace alone. You know, grace is such a familiar word to us all. And of course, the song Amazing Grace that we just sang, we can probably sing it from heart, not nor from memory. We often don't even need the words in front of us. And although the word is synonymous with Christianity, I wonder, do we really, truly grasp how profound and how transformational God's grace really is? As I began to prepare this talk on grace, I was taken back into my memory of the novel by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. And I'm sure many of you, or all of you, are familiar with it. But in this particular, in this his novel, he describes a beautiful act of human grace between the main character, Jean Valjean, and a priest. Valjean has been released from prison, and he ends up in a small town searching for a place to stay. After being turned away from every inn and room because his passport, when he showed it, revealed that he was a former convict, he finds the priest's home, and the priest is willing to open his home to him. He allows Valjean to spend the night. Valjean repays this kindness by stealing his silver plate and running away in the middle of the night. The next day, the police catch Valjean and with the stolen silver, drag him back to the priest's house. And when asked if Valjean had stolen the silver, the priest insists that the silver was a gift. It was not stolen. And then in front of the police, he says to Valjean, "But I gave you the candlesticks. They also were silver. They were worth over 200 francs. Why did you not take them with you along with the plates?" Hearing this, the police reluctantly release Valjean. The priest then hands the candlesticks to Valjean, and he tells the police that they are free to go. With the police gone, the priest turns to Valjean and says to him, "Forget not, never forget, that you have promised me to use the silver to become an honest man." Well, Valjean is confused. He does not remember those words being spoken to him, but before he can speak, the priest continues, "Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying back for you. I am withdrawing it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I'm giving it to God." It is a very dramatic scene of human grace. And yet, as dramatic as this scene and as moving as this scene is, it cannot touch the grace extended to us by God. And so this morning, as we look at grace alone, let's consider three things. First, God's grace is an undeserved gift. Second, God's grace is a costly gift. And third, God's grace is a transforming gift. You see, God's grace by definition means undeserved favor, unmerited love. God's grace is free, for God is not obligated to bestow grace upon anyone. In the Old Testament, the adjective gracious is used more often than the noun grace. And when used, the emphasis is always on nations and individuals finding grace in God's sight or of God being gracious towards them. The stress is always on the fact that God is doing the blessing. One example comes from Genesis 6, just before God destroys the earth by the flood. He comes to Noah, and it says in Genesis 6:8, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. And we know that Noah and his family were saved. Some scholars have called God's grace election love. One of our readings from Deuteronomy 7, and if you have your Bible and you want to turn, I will be speaking specifically on two sections from Deuteronomy and also from Ephesians, so you may want to have your Bibles open. But Deuteronomy 7, remember you read in verse 6 through 8, "For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord had his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to his ancestors." God's grace demonstrates his steadfast love in this passage, his unwavering loyalty to the people for whom he has pledged his covenant love and faithfulness. And he keeps his covenant promise by which he bound himself to Israel's God, to be Israel's God, and to use all his resources to bless them. Again from Deuteronomy verse chapter 9, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that he who goes before you is a consuming fire, is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, 'After the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.' Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word of that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Know therefore, the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." And if anyone is standing and wants to come in, please come on in. Come on in. It doesn't bother me a bit. So, God's grace to his people in the form of this, his faithfulness, protection, and provision are all very, very present in that last reading. However, and your book brings it out as well, we must never overlook God's reminder to his people, and it is the exact same reminder that we must keep in our mind always. Do not say in your heart, "After the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess this land." Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. The Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to the fathers. It's all about God. Don't be confused. As Carl Truman writes, God's grace is not an attribute of God's nature. God's grace is a response of God's character to human rebellion. His grace is motivated by love, and it is shaped by his holiness. And we see this, we read this in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is God's perfect and ultimate gift of grace, which brings us to the second point. God's grace is costly. It is a gift that cost him. God is holy, and we are not. God cannot tolerate sin, yet he loves his creation, and he loves us. So how does the holy God restore the relationship broken by the fall in the Garden of Eden? Carl Truman writes, sin is violent, lethal rebellion against God. And biblical grace is God's violent, raw, and bloody response to sin. Going back to Adam and Eve, we clearly see what he's talking about. And the fall, and once Adam and Eve realized they were naked, remember they started grabbing leaves and trying to cover themselves because they were ashamed. But God, in his grace, gave them animal skins, which meant God had to kill the animals, shed that blood in order to cover their sin and shame before he banished them from the garden. And all throughout the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were required by God. God took the initiative by revealing to Moses how the Israelites, as sinful as the people were, could relate to their holy God. God established the continent, the content. He established the terms, and he established the results of the sacrifices because his wrath needed to be satisfied in a particular way. This initiative is an evidence of his grace because sinful people could not reach up to God. There is nothing we can do to reach the throne of God. It is only God in his grace that reaches down to us. Having just celebrated Holy Week, aren't we more acutely aware of how God not only reached down, but came to earth as man and offered the final costly gift of his grace to us? As we remember, think about it, as we remember his physical suffering, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the nailing to the cross, and the slow suffocation, the humiliation of being spat upon, ridiculed, mocked by strangers, hung naked on the cross, the emotional pain of seeing his beloved disciples shrink back as he died on the cross. And the greatest suffering was his separation from his Father when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung on the cross. And then he ended with, it is finished. It is finished. God's grace is costly, given to us through the death of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection, which brings us to that third point. God's grace is transforming. It is a transforming gift. And if you haven't opened your Bibles, I would encourage you to do so to Ephesians chapter 2. And I am going to read that. And it says, starting with verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God," there's that phrase again, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In this passage, Paul begins describing our spiritual condition apart from God. And there are three truths to it. We were dead. We may be physically fit. We may be mentally alert. But if we are living apart from God, we are spiritually dead. We were enslaved to the world, enslaved to our flesh, enslaved to the prince of this world, the devil, and we were in complete rebellion against God. And we were condemned, for our inherited human nature itself, which deserves God's wrath and judgment. And this is not just our condition, but it is the condition of all humankind apart from God. But God, in verse 4, but God, through his gracious initiative, sovereign action, through his mercy and love, we are made alive in Christ. And Paul makes the distinction very clear of what we are by nature and what we are by grace. As Paul continues in verse 5 and 6, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up from him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We are no longer, we who have put our faith in Christ, we are no longer dead, but alive to God and to his truth. And so we have a new life in Christ. We have a new victory in Christ, and we are spiritually alive in Christ. God now views us as acceptable in his very presence, as Christ himself is. We are united to him. That's the way God sees us, belonging to Christ, and therefore enjoying free access to God. We have all that. But are we truly understanding what it costs to get us there? What it costs God? Why did God do this? Paul tells us in verse 7, by raising us, he shows his immeasurable richness of his grace. There again, it has nothing to do with us. He is demonstrating his richness of his grace when he raises us up and gives us this new life. For by grace, and then he continues, Paul continues in verse 8, and elaborates on God's grace when he writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Packed into that one sentence are three key words for us: salvation, grace, and faith. Salvation. We have been delivered from death, from slavery, and from the wrath which Paul described in verses 1 through 3. And we have been given God's grace, that costly gift, much undeserved, much undeserved. And we have faith, the humble trust with which we receive salvation for ourselves. And continuing in verse 8, he says, and verse 9, "And this is not your own doing." He reminds the people again, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. With these words, Paul once again reminds us that we must never think of salvation as a kind of transaction between God and us, one in which he contributes grace, we contribute faith. Remember, we were dead, and had to be quickened before we could believe. By grace we have been saved by faith, and this is God's gift. It is not our achievement. It is not our reward for good deeds. It's not our reward for being a cute and sweet little girl. It's none of that. None of that. There is no room for human merit or boasting. And so what are we to do? What are we to do when we once are reconciled to God through his grace? Verse 10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here he is saying, Paul is saying, there must be transformation. We can't sit back and say, "Praise the Lord, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm good." Our lives must be changed. There must be transformation. D.A. Carson writes, "For this is God's very purpose in salvation, in his workmanship. This change, this workmanship of God within us, empowers us so that we will do good works, not because the good works have secured our place in God, but precisely because they are the inevitable outcome of it. It is by God's grace alone that we are transformed and become a new creation in Christ." That's who we are. Do we know it? Do we believe it? And do we live it? They are the questions we have to ask ourselves before the holy God. Going back to what the priest said to Valjean, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I am withdrawing it from dark thoughts, from the spirit of perdition, and I am giving it to God." And this, I believe, is what the high priest, our high priest, says to each one of us. "My sister, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I have purchased with my blood. I have withdrawn it from dark thoughts. I have withdrawn it from the spirit of perdition. You are mine." Now, may our hearts be changed. May our hearts be changed by this amazing grace, God's unmerited, costly, and transforming gift of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. So undeserved, so costly, and so transforming. Oh, Lord, may our lives just scream of your grace. And may you and you alone be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.